The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
So as we stand, let us pray. As we gather round your written word and listen for your spoken word, feed us on your living word, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
As we were standing in the vestry just a moment ago, Andy said to me, no pressure, but John 15 is my favourite reading in the Bible. So it may be that I'm going to disappoint Andy or others by not speaking about John 15, but at least I won't be able to spoil it. I'm going to invite you rather to reflect with me on the reading from the book of Acts. All of us, I'm sure, will be appalled by what has emerged as the treatment of those who have become known as the Windrush generation. We may, of course, have different views on different questions about immigration and all the issues that it raises, and I don't seek to comment directly on them. But I invite you to reflect with me on our first reading from the Acts of the Apostles and what it says about how the church should be a community that is open to all. Most scholars would agree that Acts was written by Luke, the author of the third gospel. In his first volume, the gospel that bears his name, Luke wrote about what Jesus did and taught from the beginning of his ministry to the time when he was taken up into heaven. Here, in his second volume, Luke begins with the ascension and then shows how Jesus' followers carry on after he has gone, how they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and carry on the work of Jesus, bringing the good news not just to other Jews, to people like them, but to non-Jews and to the ends of the earth. And that is why the church reads Acts in the weeks that follow after Easter. For although we celebrate the claim that God raised Jesus from the dead, thus vindicating all that Jesus had said and done, we know that Jesus is not physically with us as he was once with his disciples. Acts explains why we cannot see Jesus and narrates the story of Jesus' ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, which we will celebrate in coming weeks. Almost certainly, Luke had no first-hand knowledge or experience of the ministry of Jesus. He writes for people of a later generation to explain how their experience of the church of their own day relates to what happened in the past, and why he thinks that one is the legitimate continuation of the other. And so, in one way, Luke writes for people like us, people whose present understanding or experience of God is shaped by the life and teaching and the death and resurrection of Jesus, who lived and died before we were born. If described like that, Acts can seem of immediate relevance to us all, for its narrative can function as a sort of bridge from the past story of Jesus' ministry to the present story of the church, a continuing story in which each of us may play a part. And yet Acts can often seem strange and foreign. It reflects and describes a world that seems very different from our own. And it addresses questions that we no longer ask as well as those that we do. So sometimes it can be difficult to know what to do with it and how the events that it depicts and the claims that it makes could ever be of more than antiquarian interest to us. So one way in which to try to understand Acts is to see it as an answer to a question that was one of the biggest and most divisive questions for the early followers of Jesus, but has been almost entirely forgotten today. For today, throughout the world, there are very few followers of Jesus who would describe themselves as Jewish. Yet Jesus was a Jew, as were all the first disciples. But at an early stage, these Jewish followers of Jesus began to share their faith with non-Jews, with Gentiles, as well as with other Jews. And so the question that they had to answer was this: in order to follow Jesus and to meet on equal terms with Jewish followers of Jesus, do non-Jewish followers need first to become a Jew? Do you need to keep the Sabbath, circumcise your sons, observe dietary laws, and keep the rules of purity that allow Jews to meet and to eat together? In normal circumstances, Jews of Jesus' day would not sit down to share meals with non-Jews. So could followers of Jesus sit down to break bread and drink wine and to fellowship together if some of them were Jews and some of them were not? By some time in the second or third century, this question became less pressing, for the church had moved from being entirely Jewish to being almost entirely non-Jewish or Gentile, as it often is today. But when the books of the New Testament were being written, it was not only a pressing question, but also extremely divisive. So we find it reflected in New Testament letters, in New Testament Gospels, and most explicitly in the book of Acts. And it is part of the context in which Luke told the story of the Ethiopian eunuch that we had as our first lesson today. According to Luke, Jesus' own ministry was only to his fellow Jews. But at the beginning of Acts, he told his disciples to go into all the world, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Acts shows how the disciples did that. When Peter preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit in a particular way, demonstrating God's approval of what Peter had said. And God does the same later when the gospel is preached not only to Jews, but also to Samaritans and to Gentiles. For Jews of Jesus' day who worshipped in the temple at Jerusalem, where Jesus and his disciples went, Samaritans were often seen as a sort of half-Jewish, half-foreign people. They worshipped in a different temple all of their own, had customs of their own, and were regarded as being less than fully Jewish, both in ethnic and religious terms. So for Jesus to tell his followers to go to the Samaritans and for his Jewish followers actually to go meant that the gospel was not just for Jews alone. Reaching out to and including Samaritans was a milestone in the road to sharing the good news of Jesus with people of every race and not just with Jews alone. And this is where we find ourselves in the middle of Acts chapter 8. Just before, Philip has proclaimed the good news of Jesus to the people of Samaria, and God has poured out his Spirit on these marginal, looked down on, not quite real Jews, just as God had poured out his Spirit in the Jewish heartland of Jerusalem. Jesus' Jewish followers were learning that the gospel was for all people and not for the Jewish people alone. And so we come to our reading for today. Philip leaves Samaria, heads for Gaza, and finds himself in the chariot of an Ethiopian eunuch. Although of high social status as a court official, the eunuch too, not unlike the Samaritans, is at best an outsider in religious and ethnic terms. Not only a Gentile and a person of a different race and skin tone from that of most of the Jewish people, he was also a eunuch, most likely a victim of violence imposed on him, a eunuch through no choice of his own, but therefore excluded from much of Jewish life. So although he had been to Jerusalem to worship, his status as a eunuch would have excluded him from participation in temple rituals and from entrance as a convert, a proselyte, into full membership of the people of Israel. And yet now he too is welcomed into the people of God when he asks to be baptized, and so to enter on equal terms the community of all those who follow Jesus. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, the gospel of Jesus is preached to all who will hear and receive it, regardless of race, regardless of the capacity to marry and procreate, or regardless of anything else by which we may define our own identity and status, or the identity and status of other people. What is to prevent me from being baptized? Asked the eunuch. Or what, we might ask, do we do, or might we say, that prevents others from coming to God and finding the welcome that God longs to share with them as well as with us? And what might we do to stop putting such barriers in anyone's way? If God in Christ welcomes me, and God in Christ welcomes you, on what grounds can we possibly seek to put barriers between God and Christ's welcome of other people too? Even those whom, consciously perhaps, or otherwise, we might see as less deserving of welcome than ourselves. Those whom at some level we may see as half Christians rather than real Christians, or as different from us in some other respect. These questions, of course, are of a broad brush kind, and many issues can become involved. We may all agree in principle, but differ in practice on what it means to welcome others as God has welcomed us. But the narrative of Acts depicts a church that is open to all, and that remains a challenge for us today. Are we gatekeepers who keep people out until they first become people like us? Or do we go out and put ourselves out in order to bring others in.